Good morning, Lighthouse. Hi, I'm John Martin. I'm helping check in your kids and part of the Celebrate Recovery Ministry. If you would please rise for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading from Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 25. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away."
Thank you, John. You can be seated. All right, let's ask God to bless this time in His Word. Lord, we realize if we've been walking with You for any period of time that the understanding of Your Word is vital, because really it's the one thing that unveils reality to us. It's the one true narrative over life and existence. And there's so many competing narratives out there. So thanks, Lord, for Your Word. And I pray that it would search us this morning and embolden us, those who are followers of Jesus, that we would not be putting a basket over our lamp. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last week, we tackled the parable of the sower and the seed and the soil, right? And we said that the sower is the Christian spreading the seed. The seed is God's word. The soil is the heart of the human being who's receiving the word, who's listening to the preaching, who's listening to the person presenting the truth of the gospel, and so on. So there was four different kinds of soil, four different kinds of hearts that the seed, the word of God, fell upon. The first was the path, the well-trodden path. The sower was going along and seed was falling out on the path. The soil was compacted. It was hard, because it's a path, it's a walking path. And so the seed just sat there on top of the path. And because of that, birds came in and just took the seed away. So we said, this is the hard heart of the human being who hears the truth of the word of God and they blow it off, they're hardened to it. They might be angry at religion, whatever, angry at life, but they're just not open to it at all. So that kind of heart has to be plowed up. There's work to be done, for sure. Some seed was planted in shallow soil that was actually situated on rocky ground. So there's only a little bit of soil. So when the seed went into that little bit of soil, it sprung up quite quickly. But then the sun burnt it and killed it. And so there are people who have shallow hearts, and they receive, it appears, the word of God with joy. They're open to the teaching, it appears, and they respond to it, and they get excited about it, and they show up on the scene, and they're even getting involved maybe in the church. But then tough times come, and walking with Jesus isn't easy, and they lose some friends over it, or maybe even family or whatever, but all of a sudden they're going, I didn't sign up for this. And so they walk away. Some seed was sown in amongst weeds and thorns. And so the seed attempted to grow, but the weeds and the thorns choked out the plant. And we said, this is the crowded heart, the person who's just full of so many other things that they're not willing to deal with the weeds, all the other stuff that their life is about. And so weeds are the cares of this world. It's the stuff you care about. And if those weeds aren't dug up to make room for the seed of the word so that Jesus can be the primary thing you care about, then those weeds will choke out the seed, the plant in your life. And it'll be done. Lastly, and this is, I'm hoping, is true for most of us, and that's the seed that fell on good, rich soil. And so this seed produced crops 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold. The good soil is the humble heart that receives the word of God for what it is, the word of God. It's God Almighty's book. He's written to us. And so that person who receives it humbly, embraces it fully, that person will go on to live a fruitful life, and they will impact many, many people through their life. Now here's where we transition. The few verses, the four or five verses we're going to cover this morning, we're drafting off of this last parable. Okay, so I want you to see the continuity here. So Jesus is saying in this next little sort of mini parable that those who receive the word, the seed on good ground, that they have a responsibility, that there's something we need to do in response to receiving his word and it growing up in us. What is our responsibility? Well, I'm going to sum it up with one word: shine. Shine. So the seed of God's word has been planted in us and has sprung up and made us alive eternally. That's what 1 Peter 1:23 says. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So the seed of God's word has gone into the soil of your heart. It burst forth in life. You are a new creature in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. You have eternal life. Now our responsibility is not to be quiet about that. Not to quietly and privately enjoy this new life. It's to boldly and publicly live it out. So Jesus shares this little mini parable to explain. Verse 21, and Jesus said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Everybody, reach up and touch an ear. That's not the ear that Jesus was talking about. He's talking about the spiritual ear. We all have ears, but do we have an ear to hear? And that's hearing the voice of the Spirit, bringing the truth of God's word to us. So Jesus compares the believer, the good soil people, to lamps. To being a lamp. You don't bring a lamp into the room and then set it on the floor and put a basket over it. That would defeat the purpose, right? Lamps, I think we have a picture of an actual 2,000-year-old lamp. That's what they looked like. It was a clay pot. It was filled with oil, and that's a wick that's attached to the spout there. The wick would soak up the oil, and it would burn as long as the oil lasted, and it would have to be refilled and replenished over and over again. So that's what Jesus had in mind when he said this. You are a lamp. We don't light lamps and then put a basket over them or stick the lamp under the bed, right? So these lamps you wouldn't place them under something. But Jesus, what he's saying is that, listen, a lamp you wanna set up so that it can give its light unobstructedly and as broadly as it possibly can. So I'm teaching you about my kingdom personally because I want you to shine the message of my kingdom to the world publicly and broadly and clearly. That's what he's saying. Jesus said to his disciples, in effect, you guys are the light of the world. I'm leaving this place. I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm going to send my spirit, the comforter, the paracletos, to you, but you are going to carry the message into a dark world. Now, it wouldn't be the only time that Jesus would say that his followers were the light of the world. Perhaps you remember in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 14, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So this is a major theme for followers of Jesus, that we are to shine. We're not to hide it. We're not to be timid about it. We're to be bold. We're to be clear. We're to be bright. Why call us the light of the world? Well, light is light of the world. Jesus claimed that title for himself on a couple of occasions, but why call us light of the world? Well, let's start with the theological answer to that question. Light is a part of God's essential nature. Light is who God is. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him, from Jesus, and proclaim to you that God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. This is why everything hidden, it is going to be revealed, because the one who is light will bring everything into his light one day. So everything is on a track to be revealed. God is light. There's no darkness in him. Now, this is great news about God. Now, obviously, John's not talking about created light. God is not, you know, a created light. God is uncreated. He is eternal. He is ever-existing. He has no beginning. He will have no end. He's God. That's the godness of God. So we're not to sit around and worship a lamp, thinking that the light is God. Created light is, however, by example, it's a reflection of the one who created it. Psalm 104:1 says, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Isn't that interesting? You're stretching out the heavens. I wonder if the psalmist just the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of moving the psalmist to write the stretching out, because astronomers, scientists tell us that the universe is expanding, it's stretching out. Well, 1 Timothy 6:17 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. Unapproachable. A few years ago, we had the eclipse of the sun here. Do you remember that? Anybody? It was that boring, huh? Only a few of you remember that? I thought it was pretty cool. But, you know, the moon would be passing directly in the line of the sun. Now here, the moon would cover 97% of the sun. So it wasn't an exact hit for us. But even so, 3% of the sunshine, you still had to put on those goofy looking glasses, right? To be able to look directly at it. And so, just think, Jesus tells us that the one who created the sun and all the millions of suns out in the universe with that intense light is himself light. And he's unapproachable. The light is so, you can't approach him. Light is an essential part of God's nature. But what is light to us? Practically, what is light? Well, obviously, light is illuminating. It enables our eyes to perceive objects and the physical things. It helps us to see. When I got to church this morning, it was dark. And so I pull up, I have a door to my office that goes outside. And I pull up to that door, and I go up to the door, and I stick the key in the door handle, and I open it up, and I open the door. I step in. Before I take another step, what did I do? Turn on the lights. Why? Because my office is currently in disarray, bunch of junk all over the place in my office. And if I didn't turn on that light, I would be stubbing my toe, tripping over this or that or the other thing. The light illuminated the dangers to me. The light illuminated the things that could possibly cause me harm. That's the physical and practical level. But the light Jesus was talking about is the light that illuminates the spiritual realm. It illuminates reality. The light of Jesus that he gives to his people illuminates reality. I love the way John Piper illustrates this. He says, imagine that there's a man in a pitch dark cave, and he's feeling around. And eventually he feels with one hand, he feels a warm, soft fur. And then with the other hand, he's feeling around, and he feels a cold, hard, sharp metal. And all of a sudden, he recoils away from the sharp metal and into the warmth of the fur. And right then, the light goes on to reveal that that fur belongs to a vicious man-eating monster. And that cold, sharp metal was in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves. So the reason that the man was drawn to the man-eating monster is that he was in the dark. He couldn't see the reality of the situation. And that's what Jesus says about the existence of humanity. John 3:19, the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So when you walk around in spiritual darkness, you are drawn to things that seem good to you. They seem beneficial. They seem comforting. They seem exciting. They seem good to you. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. You live your life and you go to the things that you want to go to. You're drawn to them, but you're in darkness. And you're being drawn to things that seem good. But if you keep going down the path that you're on, you'll end in a Christless eternity. Did you know there's a love that God absolutely hates? 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father's not in him. Isn't that interesting? When John talks about the world there, he's not talking about the planet. He's not talking about the people on the planet. He's talking about the invisible system that envelops our planet that's run by Satan and a whole host of rebellious spiritual creatures. And he's saying that we're not to love the system that governs the earth and its people. It's a corrupt system. Now, this invisible system, it's opposed to God. It's opposed to Jesus. The system is set up and run in such a way as to keep people from coming to the truth. Satan's goal is to keep people in the dark. That's what he wants to do. So Satan doesn't want people to come to the truth about the nature of the actual nature of life, that we have a short vapor of time on the planet. It's short. and then we face God. Okay, that's the truth. He doesn't want people to know the truth about our condition, that we're separated from God by our sin. Everyone is. All have fallen short. He doesn't want people to know the truth about Jesus, that he's the only Savior. So Satan wants to keep people in the dark, lights off. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, meaning Satan, the one running this invisible system, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is what Satan, listen, if you're not a believer in Jesus, Satan's whole approach to you is to keep you from the truth, to keep the lights from going on in your life. So we don't hate people. We hate the system and the one behind the system that blinds people and keeps them from Jesus. You know, this is important. I was thinking about this. We're in this election season. And, you know, let me just be real candid with you. From my perspective, the Democrat Party espouses the most godless, pagan, outright wicked agenda that we have ever seen in this nation. Like, from the promotion and celebration of the murder of the unborn up and into the ninth month or beyond, which is infanticide, utter wickedness, to the mainstreaming of gender-affirming care, as they call it, which is mutilation of young people especially. It's grotesque and hideous. It is so idolatrous and pagan. To the championing of explicit pornographic materials in our public schools, even into grade school. I mean, that's crazy. To the desire to take away our free speech, to the weaponizing of government to be against its own citizens, and on and on and on. It is a wicked, wicked platform. I came across this verse this week, Isaiah 59:14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. I mean, people who are departing from evil and wanting to live a righteous life and wanting to walk with God, they're becoming prey. That's where we are. All that to say, we hate the wicked policies. They're despicable, grotesque. But we're to love the people who promote them. Democrats are people whom Jesus loves and died for. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament does God say to hate your enemy. God does say, love your neighbor. Where is that? I thought I wrote it down. It's Leviticus. You can find it. So, but there were teachers in Jesus' day who added the hate your enemy part. So yeah, God says love your neighbor, but we're just going to fill out God's thought for him because obviously, yes, we want to love our neighbor, but we need to hate our enemies. I mean, duh, right? So it's quite normal for humans to love those who love them and hate those who hate them. Nothing special about that or unique about that, right? So Jesus goes on, watch this, Matthew 5:44. But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So just track with Jesus' logic here. Everyone loves those who love them. I mean, that's easy, right? There's nothing unique or special about that. That's the default setting of the human being. So you'll show that you are uniquely sons and daughters of God when you love your enemies. That's where it comes out. That's where you go, whoa, that's amazing. I don't understand that. God doesn't just send sunshine and rain on Christians and let everybody else. He sends the blessings to the good and the bad. He sends the rain and the sunshine to those who hate him. Listen, our love is the sunshine and the rain that we bring to those people. It creates a climate that makes people at least open to the idea that maybe there's something to this thing. God's people are in the system, but we're not of the system. And the way we love demarcates us. We can hate the evil, and we should. We should speak up about it, speak the truth in love. John gives us three components that comprise this invisible system that we're in, but not of. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. It's from the system. Now, John says all that is in the, that's a word of totality, of summary, all that is in the world. So all that makes up and constitutes the substance of the world system, the things that humans occupy themselves with to try and make sense of life and meaning and happiness apart from God, all of it can be summed up in three categories. That's what John is saying. The lust of the flesh, category number one. Desire, but desire in and of itself is not a bad thing, right? Of course it isn't. Desire for food, desire for sex, desire for love, desire for companionship. Those desires are not bad in and of themselves. So Eve, you remember back in the garden, she thought about how good the fruit on one particular tree would taste and how it would satisfy her flesh. Remember the story. The problem wasn't that she hungered. The problem was what she hungered for. And so she desired something forbidden by her creator. And at that point, it became lust. So desire for something forbidden, or when a desire overtakes us to the degree that we devalue valuable things, it becomes lust of the flesh. Let me illustrate it from the Old Testament. Esau was a hairy guy who loved to hunt. Esau means hairy. Hairy guy, loved to hunt. Describes a lot of guys in our church. amen, hairy guys who like to hunt. Amen. At any rate, he came in from hunting and he was really hungry. He was super hungry. And nothing wrong with that, right? Being hungry. So his brother Jacob happened to be cooking up a killer pot of stew. And so Esau comes in and says, hey, brother, give me some of that stew. I am super hungry. And Jacob says, well, give me your birthright. I'll give you the stew. And Esau thinks, well, I can't eat my birthright. So here you go. And Esau got the stew, but the Bible declares that Esau despised his birthright. So his love for the stew, the converse of that, the other side of that, was hatred for something really valuable. Hunger becomes lust when we're willing to forfeit that which is valuable for that which gives a moment's pleasure. So the lust of the flesh has no regard for the things that matter. In essence, it despises the things that matter. The lust of the flesh despises the future. It despises integrity. It despises others. It despises marriage and honor and dignity. It despises God. It just wants what it wants. So don't think of the lust of the flesh as only applying to sexual desires, because certainly it's much broader than that. We can lust for position. We can, you know, we do whatever it takes to climb the ladder, you know, stepping on people, being unethical, whatever. We can lust for more money and things, so we cheat on our taxes or embezzle from the company or what. I mean, there's all kind of ways that this lust manifests itself. You can lust for popularity, and so you're always putting other people down and trying to position yourself. So John is saying, don't love the world, the things in the world, to believers as well. It isn't just, this system is strong, it's pervasive. But the second thing that comprises the system is the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. So the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. Our eyes are never satisfied. The lust of the eyes is wanting what we do not have and or wanting what is forbidden to us. And that lust is never satisfied. It's bottomless. And so it's a broken cistern, and we just are wanting more. So there's two things. I think I've probably told you this before, but it was weird when I got my first Jeep. There's two things they don't tell you when you buy a Jeep. The first thing is that all the people with Jeeps are going to wave at you. It was the strangest thing. You know, I'm driving my Jeep, and the Jeep goes, hey. And I thought, oh, I must know that person. I just didn't recognize them. And then another Jeep comes by, and they're waving at me. Like, what? And then it became very, very apparent I had joined a cult. And but the other thing they don't tell you is that buying a Jeep is only the beginning, because you've got to lift it and you've got to get the fancy hunting rig, you know, on the roof, and you've got to, there's add-ons that are endless. Now, I have disciplined myself not to add anything on, because I know it's like getting a tattoo. You get one and you just keep going and going and going. But here's the deal. The eyes are the gate in which these lusts enter and attempt to take over our hearts, our minds, and make us obsess over them. And so that's why a wise person will discipline their eyes, what they gaze upon. David said in Psalm 119:37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Job put it this way, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. I've made a deal, an ironclad contract, that I refuse to let my eyes gaze with lust upon a beautiful woman. Won't do it. The lust of the eyes is insatiable, like the lust of the flesh, no regard for anything or anyone. It despises them. The third and the final component that makes up the system, the things of the world, is the pride of life. The pride of life. What is the pride of life? Well, the idea is It's the old idea of vainglory. That was a phrase or a word that was used long ago. But it's the idea of boasting in what you have and what you do. So it's making sure everyone knows that you have this, that you know this person, that you've gone to this country on vacation, that you've done, that you need to make sure that everybody knows these things. You're boasting of what you have and what you do. And I see some of you looking at me like, well, I kind of do that on Facebook. Is that, well, you need to deal with that between you and the Lord. But that's what it is. It's wanting to appear important to people, that you're living a great life. And so you show, this is where I went. This is what I did. This is who I know. Look at, we parasailed over here. We did this, we did that. The pride of life comes from the need to feel superior to others, to feel special. Listen, this will probably go over with a thud, but I'm going to say it. You're not special. And your kids aren't special. Nor are mine. And you see where I'm going with this, right? In light of who God is, He's not a respecter of persons. You're no better. Your family's no better than anyone else. My family's no better. My kids are no better than any other kids in the sense of valued by God. We find our worth and our value in our Maker, not in relationship to one another. If we have to lift ourselves up over other humans, we're just showing our immature faith. I think you guys maybe received some of that. That's good. I was going, well, I don't know. So someone said, give a pig and a human everything they want. You will get a good pig and a bad human. There's truth to that. So this whole system that's made up of these three components, here's the thing, it's going to one day cease to exist. So we're kind of living in this momentary reality. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away along with the desires. So everything, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, that's all going to be gone like the dinosaur. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So the current system that engulfs the earth is passing away. Because we are walking in the light, if you're a follower of Jesus, we know this. Okay? We have this truth. This is reality. This is future reality. And so because we know this, we have a responsibility to our fellow humans who do not know this. They think all kinds of different things about what's going to happen in the future, whatever. And so we have a responsibility to let our light shine, to not put our lamp under a basket. So we'll be accused of being arrogant. We'll be accused of being divisive or hateful. That'll come our way. But in reality, it's the most loving thing we can do. The gospel is offensive because it excludes every other religion and belief system that there is. It is utterly exclusive. The invitation is for all people everywhere. But you got to leave your religion at the door. Because only this gospel saves. Suppose you're standing on the side of a riverbank and just a little ways downstream is a giant waterfall, just incredible waterfall, and you see a group of rafters coming down the stream, and they appear to be oblivious of what's up ahead. And so you yell, "Hey, you guys! You're in danger. You don't want to be going down this stream here. There's a waterfall. You got to get out of the river." And they yell back, "How dare you criticize the path we've chosen? Mind your own business, hater. And you persist and say, please, you need to get out of the river. You need to get out quickly. The way that you've chosen will lead to your death. And they say, leave us alone, you narrow-minded bigot. You weren't critical and unloving to them. You acted in love to warn them, to save them. Listen, you will be accused of being hateful, not because you are, but because you preach a definite gospel and an exclusive gospel. And we make no apology for that. We can't. We say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It and it alone is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It's a hill we'll die on. We'll take the criticism and we'll be blessed. That's what Jesus said. You are the light of the world, church. You're walking out into a dark world where people are walking in darkness, moving towards whatever they think is good and trying to make sense of life, like the guy in the cave going towards the monster. That's what they do. So somebody who's got the light has to shine light upon them and their situation. And Jesus says that needs to be you. That needs to be me. We're not interested in the approval of people. It's Jesus' approval alone that matters to us. So Jesus says to his disciples and to us in closing this morning, let your light shine. Let it shine. Be bold, be loving, be courageous. God's people are lights in a dark world. We see things for what they are. So let your light shine this week, church. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And that comes with a responsibility. And so, there may be some of your people here this morning who are feeling like, you know, I think I've been hiding it under a bushel. I think I've been timid, insecure, and I don't want to be that kind of follower of Jesus. Jesus is worth me confronting my weaknesses. So, Lord, as we come to the table this morning, as we worship, I pray that the Holy Spirit would embolden us to live out this week we have ahead of us, Lord. And as this election approaches quickly and conversations about all this stuff are probably going to happen for most of us, Lord, let people see through our behavior that we are your kids. That yes, we hate the evil that we see in the world and the evil policies and plans that are being promoted. We hate that stuff because it's detrimental to humanity. And it's blasphemous to God. But help us to share with sorrow, with grief, and with love. And not vitriol. Lord, for those that don't know you, that have never taken the step to receive you, I pray that right now, Holy Spirit would come, convict them, draw them, embolden them to choose Christ, to choose Christ. The God who became a man and lived among us to show us reality, light of the world, bread of life. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you are ready to put your faith in Jesus, maybe you've had a hard heart in your life, but maybe the soil's been plowed up a bit. I want to give you the opportunity right now to place your faith and trust in Jesus, to flee to Jesus for salvation today. If that's you, raise your hand. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a moment. Are you ready to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior? And raise up your hand and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord. God bless you way back there. Anyone else? All right. God bless you guys who raised your hand. I want you to pray this prayer with me and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me. I repent of my sin. Please come into my life and wash away my guilt. Be my Lord and my Savior. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. You are invited at this point to make your way to one of the communion tables around the auditorium. So here at Lighthouse Church, we come to the table of communion every week. We see this as the pattern of the early church. And it's one of the four pillars of church ministry. And in Acts 2:42, it says that the early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in prayer, in fellowship, and in communion. Those are the four legs of the table of a healthy ministry. And so we have this meal together in solidarity and unity with one another every week. And so as we partake, we realize we are partaking with a family and we are one. We are united in Christ. And so we eat essentially from the same source. We're enjoying the meal together, receiving Christ, the bread of life. And then we drink of the cup, the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. And we do it looking forward to his return. We're going to do it up until the day that he returns. So let's take the bread and let's pray. Lord, you are reality. You are the Logos, the Word, the one who has made God intelligible to us, the one who created all things with intelligibility. And all creation sings your praises, declares your glory day after day, night after night. And so, Lord, thank you for humbling yourself and coming down out of heaven's glory and coming to the lowest place possible on earth, outside the city, a place of trash and criminals being tortured, diseased people being separated, and you hung naked upon a cross, having been beaten and brutalized beyond recognition. The King of Glory doing this for us. Bless the bread as we remember. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's eat. Lord, your word says that if you be lifted up, you'll draw all men to you. Thank you for being lifted up upon the cross and bleeding and dying, bearing our sins. Lord, I pray that there would be a boldness in us this week, a clarity, a willingness to speak about you. Lord, help us to embrace a burden that the Holy Spirit might give us for someone this week, that we might see someone with through different eyes and pray for them and talk to them. Lord Jesus, thank you for your care for us. We want to be lights in the world this week. Help us to do that. Bless the cup in your name. Amen. Let's drink.